We've got the basic plot line of Job. Job is blameless. Job's upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. The accuser comes in, says Job's only righteous because God blesses him so much, and that if God takes away the blessings from Job, that Job will curse God to his face. And so we remember the Lord allows this to happen. And he says, only thing you can't do is you can't kill Job. And so Job goes through all this suffering that's detailed in chapters 1 and 2. And then we have suffering that takes place for months and months before his friends come and visit him. And in all of this, Job doesn't curse God. He maintains his integrity. And his friends show up as his comforters, and they don't comfort him. They do the exact opposite. Instead, his friends become the tool of Satan to try to persecute Job further and instigate him into cursing God to his face. That's kind of the plot line that's going on here. Job's friends are the final push of Satan to try to win what we might call a wager that he has with God. And we've seen that. We've seen Job's friends function on the principle of retribution. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. That's how God has ordered and designed the universe. And clearly, Job, because you're getting bad, that means you must have done bad. You're a sinner. You need to repent. And that's what they keep harping on him about. And so you have this series of dialogues that we've been reading between Job and his friends. And that's been the talk. Job says, I'm innocent. They say, no, you're not. Here's the proof. Job says again, I'm innocent. They say, no, you're not. Here's the proof. And this goes on, you know, through the whole dialogue. So it doesn't change much. And so what we're going to do is we're going to start looking at two chapters at a time, which will be, you know, one of Job's friends will speak, Job will respond. And the reason we're going to start doing two is we've got the basic plot line now, and nothing new is really happening. But there are some highlights in the responses of Job that we're going to point out. So chapter 18, and what I'll do is instead of reading it before, we'll just do kind of like, I guess they call it a running exposition. You work through it and read it at the same time. Chapter 18's theme is Bildad basically saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. Okay. He's going to rebuke Job. He's going to give a description of the wicked. And then he's going to what he's saying is, Job, from this description of the wicked, draw your own conclusion. As you can imagine him pointing his finger at Job. This is you. You're the guy. In chapter 19, Job responds to his friends. He continues the same basic laments. But then you have this kind of highlight of the book where Job brings up his hope and a redeemer and his vindication in the life to come. And then finally, after this, he warns his friends, if the doctrine of retribution is correct, they need to beware because they have unjustly spoken against Job and furthered his suffering. And surely God will bring justice upon them. So let's start in chapter 18. Which we will move through pretty quickly because, as you'll see, the point's very simple. Bildad considers Job to be wicked. So verses 1 through 4, then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Or you who tear yourself in anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. Okay, so just a few things to get the gist of that. That's probably the hardest part of the whole chapter. What is he saying here? Now, the first thing you notice, Bildad has a lot of heat with this speech, right? You can see that the conversation has gotten very heated. He accepts the fact that he and his friends have failed to persuade Job. Okay? We haven't talked him out of this. We haven't pushed that retribution wisdom on him so as to change his mind and drive him to try to confess this hidden sin. So now he's kind of opting for what we might call an all-out attack to try to beat Job into submission. How long will you hunt for words, he says. And this is his way of saying, you're just trying to avoid reality by throwing out a whole bunch of words to try to make excuses. But you notice in 19:2 that Job kind of corresponds to that. How long will you torment and crush me with words? And so you can see the heatedness of the conversation that's going on. What Bildad is now assuming is that Job is completely unreasonable. Job lacks the ability to hear wisdom. And this is his problem. And so now they've just kind of got to go straight for it. They've got to accuse him of his sin and just say, Job, you know, look at your life, draw your own conclusion. What other conclusion is there? But verse four is key. What he's doing there, O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place. He's telling Job this. The world is governed by these principles of wisdom that we've been trying to share with you. This is how God made it. And the world doesn't revolve around you, Job. You're not unique. And so your uniqueness doesn't somehow circumvent the governing principles that we assume to be the basis of how God runs the world. So as Bildad sees the world, he sees it like a vending machine. Okay, you put in good works and out comes blessing. You put in sin and out comes a curse. And there's no other way for the world to function. He cannot conceive of a world where the good suffer and the evil flourish. That's not part of his vocabulary. And so he's angry now at Job because in his mind, Job is trying to be unique. Oh yeah, for some reason in my life, I've beat all the principles. And the reality is people will do this with their sin at times, right? We're not denying the fact that if you sin, there are consequences, at the very least temporary consequences. You do dumb stuff, you get dumb prizes. And some people will try to make their situation unique in order to excuse their sin. The problem with Job's friends is they can't name a sin, right? They're just guessing that there has to be a sin because they see in Job's life all this suffering. And they're angry because Job is questioning that entire worldview and those principles of wisdom. So what Bildad wants Job to do is get the perspective to see that his life looks just like a sinner's who doesn't know God. So that's what the rest of the chapter is. So verses 5 through 21, we'll start 5 and 6. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. Okay? Very simple. When a man is wicked, he is destined for darkness. Okay? Again, in a sense, that's a true principle. But what he's doing here is he's taking these principles and he's applying them directly to Job and saying, the result of the darkness in your life is wickedness. Because this is the principle that governs the world. Remember, Job is maintaining his innocence and saying, this can't be the reason why I'm innocent. Verses 7 through 10. His vigorous stride is shortened and his own scheme brings him down. Again, this is talking about the wicked. For he is thrown down into the net by his own feet, and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel, and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground, and a trap for him on the path. Okay, notice the vigorous stride. Okay, the wicked, he says, starts out with the vigorous, kind of prideful stride, like that nothing can hurt them. And then that stride gets shortened and his feet get caught in traps and snares. And the idea is that kind of a principle that is true. God catches the wicked in their own snares. that they set snares for others and God catches them in there. And again, Bildad's saying, here's what happens to the wicked, Job, and here's what your life looks like. Draw the conclusion. Verses 11 through 14, all around terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors. So think about all the things Job's going through, and then think about that description, right? Terrors, the lack of strength, or the failing of strength, calamity. He is devoured by disease and death. We've seen Job repeatedly say that. He is torn from his tent and marched to the king of terrors, which is the idea of death and hell. In fact, that's a proverbial idea. I'm trying to think of the name of that god now. I think it's Mot. It's a Canaanite god. It was called the king of terrors. And in the time, it became kind of a proverb. This idea of the king of terrors and... Where is it? They're the firstborn of death devouring his limbs. These are kind of mythological gods of the Canaanite era at that time. And so all of this stuff, he's saying, this is what happens to the wicked, Job, and this is what your life could be described as. 15 through 19, he says, there dwells in his tent nothing of his, so he has nothing. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. So that's the idea of... we'll think of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed by brimstone. His home is destroyed. His roots are dried below and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. So the talk of loss, the loss of possessions is there, the loss of his home, and then, I mean, you can see what Bildad's doing, right? The loss of his entire family, right? No one talks to Job anymore. No one's going to remember Job. He will have no posterity, according to Bildad. And Bildad's saying, this is what happens to the wicked man. This is the path of the wicked. And then the last two verses, those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Okay, so you take every one of those descriptions, and in that summary statement, in verse 21, Bildad is saying to Job, Job, you're speaking out of ignorance about God and how God runs the world. And in fact, not only is it just ignorance of the facts, you don't know God in any sort of a personal way. You have no relationship with God whatsoever. And Job, you've gone too far in questioning your circumstances, and now the proof is there. You never knew him because, look, this is the life, this is the habitation, the dwelling of the wicked, the place of him who doesn't know God. It's your place, Job, as you sit here, you know, on the heap of garbage with everything in your life gone and enduring all of these sufferings. And we know the problem here, right? As I said, the elevated reader is who we are. We're sitting above it. We know the whole story. The friends don't. Job doesn't know, but we know. We know that, in fact, the opposite is true. Right? Job is blameless. He is fearing God, turning away from evil. He is an innocent man who is suffering because of his righteousness, because God placed him up before the accuser and said, this is the most righteous guy. And Satan says, it's all a fake. And God said, essentially, you want to bet. Let's see what happens. And what we see again is that in Bildad's system, no one is allowed to suffer at all in any sort of an innocent way. If you're suffering, it has to be the result of sin. And what we see again is how this brings us back into how that thinking fails to align with what God did in Christ. And again, the book of Job is all about preparing God's people for Christ, so that when Christ comes and does his work, no one will have this idea that, okay, the innocent should never suffer, because Jesus is going to be, covered in supernatural darkness. Remember, when he dies, the world goes black around him. He's trapped by his accusers, right? His strength fails as he's carrying his cross up to the mountain. Calamity in every way falls on him. He's devoured by his enemies. He's torn from his tent, like Job, and he is marched before the king of terrors, that is hell and death. Like, everything that Bildad just described happened to Jesus. And he suffered the loss of his possessions, his friends, his family. Everybody turns against him. But in the end, Jesus gains an eternal kingdom. In the end, he gains a posterity. Right? The Psalms talk about this. His name will be eternally praised, and he will be vindicated before all the people. People were appalled at Jesus. Just, it says in verse 20, those in the west and those in the east, right? Everybody in the world appalled at the fate of Job. And everybody was appalled at the fate of Jesus. And people looked at Jesus as he was on the cross and said he was one who did not know God, right? If you're the Son of God, bring yourself down from the cross. And when Jesus doesn't do that, their assumption is, yep, he never knew God. It was all a fake. And yet the amazing part, the irony of that was, he is God. Right? It wasn't that he just didn't know God. Jesus is God. And so just as Job suffered all of this as an innocent man, it is regarded in greater terms in Christ, who suffers all of this to the fullness as the innocent Lamb of God, and yet, rising from the dead on the third day, he ascends into heaven and his vindication is coming before the entirety of the world. So we know the problem, right? Bildad's system doesn't square with God, how God actually runs the world. And Job has yet to understand the why of his suffering. Right? This is all new to Job, too, as we've said. Job lived under the wisdom of his friends, right? You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And now Job is questioning that whole worldview. He had to be the first guy to, like, figure this out. This isn't how it always works. And so when we get to chapter 19, that's what we're seeing. Job's asking why. He's responding to all of his friends, and he's lamenting. So first six verses of 19. Then Job responded, "How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." There's some really, really tough Hebrew translation here. And so I'll try to explain the tough parts. But first, Job sees his friends as trying to crush him further. Okay. He sees them as being, in Job's mind, they're being used by God to attack him, right? Job's attributing all of this to God because he just doesn't know any better. You know, he's not like us. You know, in evangelicals, we assume everything is because Satan's after us, right? He's behind every corner getting us. Job sees God as sovereign over everything that takes place in the world. And so his natural assumption is that, well, God's doing this, and I don't know why he's doing it. But what you can see here is him maintaining his innocence and how both parties are starting to get really upset at each other. You see that in his response. But verse 4 is difficult. Even if I've truly erred, my error lodges with me. And what that is, I don't think this is Job trying to air a rational argument. I think this is an emotional response of him saying, something to the effect of, even if I did what was wrong, it's my fault and my error stays with me. Why do you insist on tormenting me with your words? Like, why don't you just try comforting me instead? I think it's a really profound statement that sometimes when people are in sin and they're suffering the consequences, the temporary consequences of sin, we feel as though it's our duty to just kind of stick it to them a little bit further, right? I find myself doing this with my kids. You know, they'll do something dumb and they're suffering the consequences, and instead of comforting them with hope and the gospel, I'm like, well, you know, that's pretty dumb what you did. You know, you want to think about that next time. Well, just a little needle to get it in there just a bit further. And Job's point is, man, I'm already, if I did all this and it's my fault and I'm ignorant of it, look at me. And you can picture Job, right? Not like the sculpture in the governor's house, right? Job is messed up, like emasculated, just completely a mess. And he's saying, could you not just like think for a moment? Maybe you should have pity on me right now instead of just attacking me with words. So that's kind of what he's doing there. I don't think it's like a rational argument of, you know, I've done wrong, I'm suffering consequences, therefore here's what you've got to do. It's just an emotional outburst. In 5 and 6, he's saying that even if they proved him to be in sin, his experience is unusual. Okay? Job has lost everything. And as I said, Job is a book of extremes. He was the greatest man in the world at the time, and now he's the lowliest man in the world at the time. And in fact, you could argue maybe no one has ever been as low as Job as at this point. I don't know this for sure, but I don't know if God has ever given Satan reign like this over another person's life. And the whole book's here because this is strange. This is unusual. And so Job's kind of saying, this isn't just the result of what he might call fate, but rather God has actually come against me. God has closed his net around me. This isn't just the circumstances of do bad, get bad. He feels as though God is actually targeting him and causing him to suffer to the greatest extreme and yet keeping him alive in the suffering so that he can't die and find rest. This is Job's mind. The impression that you get from Job's friends is that they view God much like the deists did, if you're familiar with the deist movement. They viewed God or saw God as basically a universal clockmaker. God, you know, kind of put the world together and then he winds the clock up and lets it go, and then he has nothing else to do with the world. And so, like the principle of retribution, Job's friends don't see it as God like coming and personally enacting judgment, but just simply the result of how things have been ordered in the world. And the doctrine of retribution to them is just that. God's not personally coming after you. This is what Bildad's point is back in verse 4. Like, you're not unique, Job. You know, the world doesn't revolve around you. And this is just the result of how God has ordered his world. But Job doesn't believe this anymore. Job's totally bought out of that. He sees what's happening to him as God coming against him in a very personal way. That God has made Job his enemy. And so he's saying here, I'm suffering an unusual fate, one that I don't think I deserve, that blows the lid off of your theory of how the world operates. And again, Job doesn't have all the facts, but he's right. He's right. This is unusual. This is not the usual way that God runs the world. Thank God for that, right? Because we could all be experiencing what Job's going through. And so Job's trying to figure this out. He's trying to work through what's going on in his mind. And attributing everything in life to God, God seems to be the natural one that he accuses. And so you see this now. He's going to start accusing God. Notice verses 7 through 12. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way, he being God. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. So you have a couple of analogies here. The first one is that the picture of God pursuing Job like a robber would pursue its victim. Okay, and you can see how he moves. One moment, God's coming against him one way, and then in the next moment he's coming against him in another way. All of it just showing that God has made him his enemy. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. First he's crying out violence. The idea of crying out violence there is like he's crying out for help. I'm being attacked. And the picture you should have in your mind is a person walking down like a big city street. Okay. And somebody starts trying to rob them. And they cry out, I'm being robbed, help. And there's no justice. Nobody comes. And so they run away. In verse 8, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And the image I get in my mind is every chase scene in every big city, the person runs into the alley and they get to the alley and it's a dead end. Right? They can't get away. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. So he gets to the end of the alley. God stops him there. He can't get away. And God takes all this stuff, beats him up, and robs him. He sees God as the one. He switches analogies here. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. The idea that God has remember he said earlier, I can't remember where now, that a tree that's cut down has a chance to regrow again. But one that's uprooted doesn't. And so the hope of him, recovering from being robbed is gone. In the alley, he's uprooted. Everything's taken from him and there's no hope left. And there's no chance for recovery. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. So he changes the analogy again. Now it's the idea of an army coming against another army. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. So a whole army has come against a single guy, and there's no hope for him to escape or to get away. So that's the pursuit of God against Job. This is how Job feels that God is treating him. He's attributing everything that's happened to him to the hand of God. But he goes on. The next section, really it's verses 13 through 19, is that in this attack, God then isolates Job apart from everyone. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. So Not only is God attacking him relentlessly, driving him into the corners of the alleys and camping around his tent with an army, he's saying, God's also stolen every companion from my life. I don't know if anybody other than Jesus has ever felt so desperately alone as Job does in this moment. You know, maybe they felt that way and not actually been that way. But to be truly alone, like Job, you know, no family, right? All of his kids are dead. His wife left him, you know, early on. All of his friends can't stand him. That his companions that have come to give him comfort have instead turned against him. This isn't like, you know, losing a bunch of Facebook friends. It's all of his human relationships are stripped away from him, and even strangers. Like, you could even, if you were, you know, all your relationships were gone, you could hope that you could make new friends, right? It's like the kid who gets picked on in school and he goes to a different school and he hopes to remake himself, like, and get friends there. And then shows up and everybody hates him there as well. Job tries to make friends, but everybody sees him as a public disgrace. Not even little kids will talk to Job. You know, they're picking on him and throwing rocks at him and calling him names. And so God has isolated Job in Job's view. In verse 20, he says, I'm barely surviving. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. You know, I'm barely making it through life. Barely alive. Barely surviving God's attacks. And so he knows what it's like to be not only ostracized, but to feel as though God has come against him in every way. So the world may not revolve around Job, but the world is against Job. Nobody's his friend, and Job's barely surviving it. And so he says in verses 21 and 22 that he needs pity. He says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? The important point there is, well, we have two questions, really. But the first one is it the hand of God that's striking Job? You know, this is one almost like a trick question, right? Is God the one persecuting Job? Technically, no. Technically, it's the hand of Satan, right? It is Satan acting, though, with God's full permission. And Satan constrained in his actions by the limits that God has enacted. So you see how there's a sense in which the answer to the question is yes. It's God and Satan. Because God is allowing Satan to go to these limits and has given him the permission. But remember, he said to him, behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life, is what God says to him. Now, Satan, as we know, pretends to be an angel of light. And in this torment, Satan has convinced Job that it's actually God that's against him. And thus he has isolated Job from his hope in God. That's what Satan's trying to do. That's the whole goal, right? To get Job to curse God to his face. One writer says, as when the Roman soldiers blindfolded Jesus and hit him and said, who is it that struck you? Job cannot see whose hand is striking him. And that's an interesting note on what was happening. Why did they do that to Jesus? And it was coming back to this question that we ask about the cross of Christ. Who was actually doing the work of attacking Jesus there? And in the cross, we have a different answer. Yeah, it was the people, the Roman soldiers, but who poured out hell on Jesus on the cross? Well, it wasn't Satan, right? It was God. And so in Job's case, Job thinks it's God when in the technical sense, it's actually Satan. And Satan's posing as an angel of light, trying to get God, or Job rather, to think that God's the one who's against him. But on the cross, you have Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God pours out the wrath of hell upon his son. It's just like what happens, with Abraham and Isaac as they go up on the mountain. And, Abraham binds them up and lays them on the altar of sacrifice and raises the knife. And everybody's going, oh, no, stop. And God calls out and stops it. And then at the cross of Jesus, nobody stops it. God actually goes through with it. And so you can see how Job is preparing us. He's preparing us for what happens on the cross and the terror of God coming upon his only son and striking him with his own hand in order to enact justice to satisfy for our sins. And so back in 9:24 is where Job says, if it is not he, then who is it? Right? If it's not God who's doing this, then who's doing it? Job is left to assume that this is God attacking him. But it doesn't reconcile with what Job knows about God. And it's in this deepest, darkest moment of Job where he's just given this whole thing, I'm pitying me because God's hand is striking me. And he wants his friends to pity him. That in that moment, Job may believe that some things aren't entirely true, but he can't know for certain. And suddenly faith rises to the top. And Job makes one of the greatest statements in the whole book. Notice this in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Out of the pit of despair, in the moment where I'm assuming Satan's going, I've got him. He's going to call out for pity from his friends. And then he's going to curse God and die. Job breaks out with this. And it's such an amazing look into, I think, even our own lives. It is at these times of the greatest despair, when we think we've reached the complete end, that faith comes in. And we know it's a God-given faith because we cry out in the same way. You know what? In spite of all of this, in spite of the things I think I know, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see his face one day. The first thing he does here, though, in verses 23 and 24, this is the first part of his hope. That my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book. This is really wonderful. That with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. I think that's probably a reference to an inscription on a tomb. Job thinks he's going to die, and the idea is that I want my case written out on my tombstone. Remember, he says that his blood would never be made silent in the previous chapter. That my argument would continue and that I would be permanently vindicated in a public way. This is Job's hope. He's daring to hope this. And isn't it great that Job's words are inscribed in God's word that will outlast even the rock that he wishes they were inscribed on? That Job's story is forever given to us in the lasting and enduring word of God that will never go away. His vindication's clear for the whole world to see, you know, for the next however many thousands of years are going to take place in history. I just think it's fabulous that he says this. This is his hope. And here we are, thousands of years later, reading about the vindication of Job in the book of Job. seen the reality of innocent suffering for the glory of God. I think that's fabulous. And he just dares to hope this. And then that hope of vindication just springs forth into what most commentators would say, like, this is the pinnacle of the book, is verses 25 through 27, where faith just bursts out in the midst of his darkest despair. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take a stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. That's the crescendo of the book of Job. And we're going to notice as we go through here that Job's going to continue to struggle and go back and forth. But this is that bright moment where you see, yeah, Job's faith has not failed. And in fact, from here, you really begin to see his argument strengthens. I need to see God. I need to come before him. I need to be in front of his face. I'm innocent and I know I'm innocent and something's wrong here. I need to talk to God. And we'll notice that back and forth, like despair, hope, despair, hope. But that's just the natural process of human suffering. The question then is, who is the Redeemer, right? The Goel in the Hebrew. And the Goel in the Hebrew usually refers to a person who helps their family, right? I think the biggest illustration of this is Boaz in the book of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer. Remember, Boaz acts as Naomi and Ruth's kinsman redeemer by caring for them and taking care of them in their widowhood, and by being the husband that Ruth needs to bring her back into Jewish society. Job is confident that his Redeemer lives, and he is confident that his Goel is the Lord God, who will act on his behalf and will give to Job exactly what he needs for his vindication and his restoration. Now, this is the idea that Job's going to promote. God is Redeemer, but also in verses 28 and 29, God is Judge. God is Judge as well as Redeemer. He is the Judge of the world and the Redeemer of the world. Luther would say, it's not only that a believer is simul justus et peccator, at the same time justified man and sinner, but also that God is simul iudex et redemptor, that God is at the same time Judge and Redeemer. Which becomes, again, extremely important for us when we arrive at the cross. As Job says, at the last he will take his stand on the earth. One writer says, better than any fading tombstone inscribed with my vindication, there will be an eternally living vindicator standing on my grave, attesting my genuineness and right relationship with God. The judge will come one day to redeem and vindicate his people at the last and to judge the nation for their sins. And so you see this idea that Job presents here in his desperation and in his hope for something better of God both as judge and redeemer, which fits squarely with what takes place on the cross, an innocent man suffering. God coming as judge and pouring out judgment upon the innocent lamb in order to redeem his people and give them what they need, forgiveness of sins and righteous merit for eternal life. And so we see this idea of judge coming up last. He says in verse 28, if you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case can we find against him? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. In the end, Job's going to close this off basically saying, listen, guys, when you come against me, and your thought process is, how can we persecute this man? How can we come up with a pretext for a case against him. Right? Because that's what they're doing. They don't have a sin to accuse him of. So they're trying to make one up. They're trying to figure out, you know, what he did wrong so that they can get a confession out of him and their worldview can stay intact. And he says, if you're going to act so unjustly against me, then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Because God will truly come one day to judge the quick and the dead. And he says, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword so that you may know there is a judgment. The amazing thing here is you get to the end of the book, and instead of God coming in flaming judgment against Job's friends, rather, God comes and he has Job intercede on their behalf and offer a sacrifice for them so that they could have peace with God. And so you see the goodness of God coming out in this. But there is a profound warning here. And I think from the elevated reader position, we know what's going on. The warning is this: don't stand with the accuser of the brethren. There is a Redeemer who is both Redeemer and Judge of His people. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Right? As Romans 8 tells us so clearly, they have no basis to accuse Job of sin. Right? We deal with sin when we see it in the believer's life. We respond to it and we act appropriately. But we can't just assume that because someone's going through a rough time, there must be sin. Right? There must be something that's going on. We'll even do this to ourselves. You know, I had this unfortunate pack rat incident. If you don't know, a pack rat got into my pickup and chewed up all the wiring and, like, totaled the truck. And the question you always ask is, like, why? Why did that happen? You know? And the temptation is to start going, well, is God coming after me for something that I didn't know about? And I'm thankful for the book of Job that I don't have to sit there and live in that tension. I can go, actually, there's just pack rats. And they just get into stuff and eat it. And I just was unfortunate enough to have that blessing in my life that I know God will use and make it work together for good. For I know that God loves me, and I have to trust that. We have to look to God in the Christian community as Redeemer and Judge, the one who rescues us in Christ, the one who declares us to be innocent in Christ, the one who will discipline us with fatherly love, but not one who will ever pour out his wrath upon his people. And the warning's important. We have to be careful to never align ourselves with Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, which is exactly what his friends are doing. You're getting this, Job, because God is coming against you because of your sin, and he is punishing you with his wrath. God does not punish us with his wrath. Our punishment has been taken care of. It's gone. It's taken away. At the worst, you are getting fatherly discipline that is a demonstration of the love of God for you. But again, God doesn't discipline us for things that we don't know about. Right? Would that be fatherly discipline? If I just marched into the room and started, you know, swatting kids and grounding them and acting all sorts of discipline, that's not fatherly love. God tells us, you know, through our brothers and sisters, through our conscience, through His Word, He tells us when we're in sin. And so we should never conceive of ways to persecute. We should never conceive of ways to find reason to justify accusations that aren't real reasons, that we don't have an actual thing to point at. So that's those two chapters. Does anybody have any questions on that?